Let's turn to the Word of God this morning, to Ecclesiastes 3. This is one of the most interesting texts of Scripture I think one can find in the Bible. The whole book is, isn't it? But look at chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. When I read it the first time, I said, how can I make any sense out of this? But let me read it to you. Ecclesiastes 3:14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. That which is, has already been, and what is to be, has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is time for every purpose and for every work. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we come to a text of Scripture that's full of pregnant thoughts. Help us to be able to pick them out and to be able to use them in our day-by-day walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, some of you are at a disadvantage this morning because you weren't in Sunday school class, and at the end of Sunday school class, we were talking about time. And you will notice the title of our message this morning is Investing in Time. Last week, we tried to define time from God's perspective. Solomon will continue the quest to explain the interaction of God with time. But before we get into it, I would like to point out a couple of examples from the Scripture where God stepped into time and actually changed time. There is a story which would be found in Joshua 10. When the children of Israel were fighting a battle, and Joshua was winning, but he realized he wasn't going to accomplish it all in one day. And so he prayed to God that God would stop the sun, whatever that means. Something happened, and it's called Joshua's long day. And God gave him the victory. God stepped into time and stopped time for a while. By the way, there are many stories throughout cultures all around the world about a time in history when the sun didn't rise or where the sun stayed up too long, and it probably all relates back to that story. There's another time when God stepped into time too. It was a king, one of the more godly kings of Judah. His name was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah prayed because he was very ill. And he prayed and asked God to heal him. And in Hezekiah's case, God answered his prayer. Hezekiah said, "Will you show me a sign?" And God showed him a sign by causing the shadow from the sun to go back 15 degrees, I think it was. 15 steps, anyway. Those are amazing stories of God's intervention in time itself. You see, our God is able to do whatever He wishes in His creation. In both of these, we see that the Creator stepped in to suspend the well-known structure of time all of us experience as it chisels away at our mortality. In our text this morning, we wish to see this, that God's mastery of time increases our responsibility before the righteous judge. First of all, we must consider the regal controller. Solomon makes a very amazing statement in verse 14. I know that what God does, it shall be forever. Those are words worthy of deep reflection. He is announcing under divine inspiration, this is part of God's word and it's inspired by God, that nothing can hinder God's determination. God will do what he will do. If you think that somehow some human or even a devil or the devil of devils can stop God's process of history, your comprehension of who God is minute. You have too small a God. The declaration made the most powerful dictator of all history was a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And God put that man through a lot. You might say he went through the ringer. He had some very, very trying times. And finally at the end of it, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, listen to what this very powerful ruler says. All the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That's a powerful being that can tell every man and woman and child he's going to do what he's going to do, and nothing will stop him. Isaiah, who is also a prophet of God, wrote some words in Isaiah 46, and these are words that are worth your looking at, maybe even marking in your Bible. If you like to mark your Bible a little bit, you'll find these verses very interesting. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none other. I am God, and there is none like unto me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now, I am glad to admit, and I hope you are too, that we cannot fully understand the vastness of our God, who is so unchangeable. His plans never change. He knows precisely how things will unfold. He will do exactly as he is determined to do. To a mortal and fallible creature. Now, what is a mortal? That's something that dies. Fallible means he's capable of making mistakes. That's us. It is not possible for us to comprehend this kind of being totally, simply because we fail and we're mortal and we do wrong sometimes. But those last two phrases in Isaiah 46 say these things: his counsel shall stand, unmovable, unshakable, and I will do all my pleasure. That's a powerful, powerful statement, friends. God will do what he will do in his world, and nothing will change that. Are there any illustrations of this in the Bible? I would suggest there are many. But maybe I can point out one of the most outstanding of all. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, up to 400 years before Christ. After that, it was silent for a while. 400 years. And what happened? There were prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament. Some seemed to contradict one another. They seemed to be almost at odds with one another. And yet, when the Messiah came, they were fulfilled in him. That is simply astounding. And yet, though the very fury of hell was thrown against the Son of God, they could not hinder the plan of God. Praise God, eh? I am reminded of two men. These two men in Luke chapter 24, they were walking and they were so discouraged. Terrible things had happened in Jerusalem. Jesus had been crucified. And they were so discouraged. And then they heard these strange tales of some women saying they saw Jesus. How does this work out? And so they're trudging along on the way to Emmaus, a few miles away from Jerusalem. And a person joins them. And listen to what they said to this person. We were hoping that it was he who would redeem Israel. Strange, isn't it? Isn't that a paradox? Who were they walking with? The one who did redeem Israel. But they didn't even know him at that point. That's one of the most amazing stories. I love reading that every so often, just to remind myself of what they said. Did not our hearts burn within us when he walked with us by the way? Why? Because he was alive. And he had fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And he rose victorious over sin and death and hell and Satan himself. And he is a defeated foe because God's purpose was accomplished. Several Bible texts indicate that no person can add to God's understanding. For example, go with me to Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has directed, Isaiah 40, 13, the Spirit of the Lord or Jehovah? Or as his counselors has taught him. When I hear some people pray, I think they're trying to teach God. You know, well, Lord, my aunt is this and that, and my uncle is that and that. God knows that. Deal with the issue you have more than telling God, because God knows. He needs no instructions. And that's what that verse is saying there. No being has added anything to God's understanding ever. No angel, no dictator, no one. There's a couple other verses. Let me read them quickly. First one is in Job. Job 21, 22. Can anyone teach God knowledge? That's a good question. Since he judges those on high. Hey, you guys, and this is Job speaking to his friends. He says, are you going to teach God something? Something God doesn't know? He's saying, wake up, and as we say, smell the coffee. You cannot teach God anything. Romans 11, 34, this one is a quote from the Isaiah passage, I believe. Romans 11, 34, we read this. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? On the other hand, verse 14 in Ecclesiastes says, nothing can be taken from it. In other words, what God has done is permanent. It is unchangeable. Because he has declared it in his counsel, he has decided it will be so, and it is so. Now, it is true that we read about a person or whatever it might be there in 2 Thessalonians called the man of sin. Notice what the man of sin does in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. This man of sin opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He pretends to be God. But notice his end in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. He's zapped. Right? Because you see, God will destroy anyone who tries to subtract from what God does. All of these things do bring comfort and strength to God's children. They assure us that no matter what evil people do, that God is in control of His creation. The wicked cannot change God's plan in the least bit. God's purpose for having complete control is given at the end of verse 13 there in our text this morning. Ecclesiastes 3:14, that men should fear before Him. God designs all that He allows, all that He creates for one purpose, and that is that men will fear Him. Fearing God is respecting Him above all other things, honoring Him above all other things, that we obey His Son, that we follow Him. That is to fear God. This leads us further into the responsibility of the creation. How do we respond to all this? God knows it. God says it. He can't be changed. His will is there. Verse 15, it says, that which is has already been. At first glance, this seems to be an echo of chapter 1. You remember in chapter 1, we talked about the merry-go-round? And that things just seem to go around and around in a circle? These words are similar, but in the context of verse 14, I think in this case, Solomon is saying something different. Our context speaks of the truth that God has made plans for what will happen. Thus, when Solomon tries to emphasize this thought, he is expressing how God sees the very present time in which we live. And although things are happening now, to the God of eternity, they have already happened. I think that's what he's saying here. Because he had an everlasting plan, and his plan changes not. And so though we see it as present and future, he sees it as all one thing. Our context speaks of the truth that God has made plans of what will happen. And so Solomon tries to emphasize this thought. He is expressing how God sees the very present time. Although things are happening now, to the God of eternity, they have already happened. You see, God is far greater than us. It is part of His everlasting plan. There is an expression that occurs several times in the New Testament in different forms, but it is the expression from the foundation of the earth. There's a curious verse in Matthew 13:35, when it's explaining why Jesus taught in parables. And we read this, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. You see, what it is saying this is that God is already aware of what's going to happen. And He opens up the books of history, and they happen in time. We already quoted Isaiah 46:10, which says, my counsel shall stand. Revelation 13:8 points out something else. All who dwell on earth will worship Him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see, in God's eye, and in His plan, and in His eternal thinking, He knew His Son would come even before anything was created. He was slain from the foundation of the world. Wow. In other words, what I think Solomon is teaching here is that God is immutable in all His ways. Now, that word immutable is a big word. Let me dissect it a little bit. In evolution, they talk about mutation. And that's how they try to explain away God's creation. And they say things mutate and, you know, change from one form to another, and somehow a fish becomes a cow and a cow becomes something else. That's mutation. But God, it says, is immutable. He never changes. He is always the same. Nothing will change which He has planned. That's a comfort to His people. Nothing can destroy our standing before God. Hallelujah. Although the enemy may throw every weapon he has, listen to Jesus' words in His high priestly prayer in John 17:24. Father, I desire that they which You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me before the foundation of the world. Notice that foundation of the world again. God gave to the Son His glory. His Father shares it with His Son. And He's praying, show My disciples. Now, He's not just talking about the 11 here. He's talking about all who will believe in Him in the ages to come after He prayed this prayer. He has been pleading for His disciples. And He's praying that we may behold His glory, which I had from the beginning, before time. God the Father and God the Son already knew the entire scope and sequence of all that would happen in time. Now comes an interesting declaration, which is a very sobering thought in our text this morning. It says, God requires or seeks an account of what is past. What a verse. Now there's a lot of depth to this verse. Although God knew what would happen from before the beginning of the world, He will still bring everything into account before Him. Several commentators point out about the word past here, that literally it means to be chased or pursued or persecuted. So God, they say, is going to bring about and bring to account those who have persecuted and chased His people. Go with me to Nahum, and I'm going to give you a minute to find that book, because some of you will might take an hour, but we'll try to give you an amount of time to find the book of Nahum. Let me help you. You have Daniel, which is the last of the major prophets, and you have a whole bunch of minor ones. Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So it's about the middle of those 12 books. Nahum, a prophet of God, makes a very interesting declaration. He has a promise here, first of all. Yahweh, God, is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows them that trust in Him. Have you trusted in Him? Then He knows you. Isn't that a promise? I mean, we could just stop there and say that's great, but notice what else it says here. Nahum 1, verse 8. We see the use of the same word that was used in Ecclesiastes, which was the word past. We read these words. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue His enemies. That's the same word, to chase His enemies. Darkness will pursue the enemies of God's people, the destruction of Nineveh, and the deliverance of Judah, it says in my title. And that's exactly what's happening here. What? Do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. And what God is declaring here is He will chase after those who hurt His people. What an amazing thing. Darkness will pursue His enemies. You see, the Lord is aware. And some of you have suffered for the Lord, I declare, probably in the last week or two. But the Lord will deal with that in His time and in His way. He is aware of the mistreatment of those who are His. We're reminded that in Luke 18, when Jesus told a parable. And at the end of the parable, He says something very significant. Luke 18, verses 7 and 8. And shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though he bears long with them, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? But our responsibility is to hold fast because he will pursue his enemies. Back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. There's almost a mix-up between what should be and what is happening under the sun. And this is what Solomon is pointing out here. We want to look at the requirements of the Creator. Once more, we have to look at the context and the contrast. In verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun. Solomon is once more to give the observations of a natural man. Now remember what he has just said. He said, in God's economy and in God's perspective of eternity, he will deal in a righteous manner with these problems. But listen to what is commonly happening around Solomon under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. It's a sad reality that too often there are judges who can be very wicked. Solomon was known to be a very wise judge. He had two women one day that came to court, and these two women had one child. They both had given birth to children, but one died. They both claimed that the living child was theirs. And through great wisdom, if you want to read the story, you'll find it in 1 Kings 3. Solomon found out who that child really belonged to. But why was it brought to Solomon in the first place? Solomon recognized, I think, in this verse, that some of the lower judges were not doing righteously. You see, that happens in our day. There are some good judges and there are some bad judges. That's just the way it is. He repeats the thought in another way. He says, in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. When there ought to be righteousness, there is often iniquity. Again, it not to be so, but this is so often true in time. Where you would expect upright behavior, iniquity is present. There's a story told in the time of Ezekiel. Who was Ezekiel? A prophet of God. Not only was he a prophet of God, but Ezekiel was also a priest. Which not all the priests were prophets, but there was the odd one that was. And Ezekiel happens to be in the temple, maybe in an area where only the priests were allowed, in chapter 8. He was a true prophet of Yahweh. As a priest, he could go anywhere in the temple except the Holy of Holies. But there was a place in the temple that he was not aware of. In secret, 70 of the elders of the people were using the temple of God as a place to worship all kinds of evil gods. The Lord calls it the image of jealousy. And it takes the place of Almighty God and it replaces him with these evil practices of the occult that were happening in the very precincts of the temple itself, but in a secret place that the 70 had set aside for their worship of evil gods. Can you imagine that? That's what Solomon's talking about. That in the place of righteousness, there is iniquity. My friends, anything that replaces God's position in our lives is an idol. And that's pretty expansive. Do you know your job can be an idol? You're not willing to stand up for the Lord, maybe it is. Your family can be an idol. Oh, I got to put my family first. Now, don't get me wrong. Your family should be very, very important. But God is first. Our family must be subservient to that. Our money. There's people that are chasing after money, aren't they? Pleasures. We live in a pleasure-driven world. We don't need to say much about that. And here's one that this week, in my reading, I've been reading a book by John Clark. You'll hear me talk about him. He's an ancestor of mine way back. Well, not directly, but his brother was mine ancestor. And at that time, the Baptists went and had a meeting in a town near Boston, and they were brought to court. One of them was cruelly treated. John Clark, somebody paid his fine. He didn't want to pay it, but somebody paid it. But John Clark made a very interesting observation. It was this, that whenever somebody tries to make us go against our conscience, that in reality, we're putting the man of sin on the throne of our lives. The interpretation of the Puritans was that we're not looking for some guy in Jerusalem in a temple. They were looking for people who were saying, you must obey us rather than your conscience that God has given you. So whenever we are told we must do something which is against our conscience of what the Bible teaches, we are being tempted to enthrone something other than God in our lives. Now that has many implications. It is amazing the conclusion that Solomon now makes in verse 17. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. After all is said and done, God will hold everyone responsible for his actions. That is one of the enigmas of life. An enigma is a puzzle for those that don't understand that word. But what is that puzzle? What is that enigma? God can know exactly what will happen, and yet he will judge the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the unsaved. I don't have all the answers. However, we can say this, that you and I are responsible to our God for what we do. Turn with me, first of all, to Romans 14. Romans 14, 11 and 12. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. There's a day coming when the God deniers will have to bow before him and say, Jesus is Lord. That's a scary proposition, isn't it, to those that don't know him? But, of course, they shove it in the back of their minds. They don't want to hear that. Then it says this in verse 12. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. There are two major things to which we must give account. The first is, what will we do with Jesus? What can be done with him? I think that was a question that Pilate asked, wasn't it? You remember that? What will you do with Jesus? What shall I do with him? Matthew 27, 22. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. In actual fact, if we do not accept the fact that Jesus died for us and ask him to forgive us for our sin, we are also responsible for calling for his blood. That is a sobering thought. So the very first thing is this. He was slain for me. If I reject that, I'm in big trouble. And when I stand before God, there are two books opened. Did you know that? For all of us. One book is the book of life. And that is where we have asked Christ to be our Lord and Savior. And if our names are in that book of life, guess what? We will eternally be with the Lord. Hallelujah. The second question is if we believe, what can I do for Him? And there's a book of works that's also opened in eternity. So how can I please Him? That must be the quest of everyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I be responsible before God and do that which I should do? Well, let me point out three things in closing. Number one, we must immerse ourselves in the written Word of God, the Scriptures, the eternal Word. Do you remember what Jesus said? John 12. John 12, 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. This book is the guideline which we're to follow in order to understand how time and eternity work together. And if we obey this word, we will not be ashamed. Psalm 119 talks about the word as well. 119 verse 89. Forever, O Lord, or Yahweh, your word is settled in heaven. There is no variation. It is always the same. God's word is everlasting. And it is because of that we must turn to this book and diligently understand it so that our lives can fit into the pattern that God wants us to be. Secondly, we need prayer. I really don't know how to emphasize prayer enough. It is one of the most important lifelines we have to God. Prayer, particularly private prayer before God, also public prayer. There is prayer every day needed in our lives and in our souls. Because you see, as we seek God's word, we pray and we look at the word, and through our prayer and through our looking at the word, we come to line our will up with His will, because His eternal purposes are found here, and in our prayer He speaks to us by His Spirit and through His Word. And then the third thing is fellowship. We need each other. We don't need just Sunday morning. We need each other lots. And the more time we can spend with fellow Christians, the greater our expectations will be of pleasing God, because you see, we sharpen each other's countenances. Because every day you go out to work and you got somebody using God's name in vain. Well, you need a spiritual boost. I know when I worked in Cominco shift work and it came to Wednesday, if I wasn't working, I was in prayer because I needed it. Because I worked amongst a whole bunch of people. One of the shifts, there was one shift, there were some Christians, and it had a wonderful attitude. But two of the three shifts I worked on, they were ungodly, uncaring people. Some were just the partiers. That was one shift. Another shift was full of antagonism to one another. Nobody could get along in that one. So on Wednesday, I would, even though I was tired sometimes, go because I needed the fellowship and prayer of the saints, and they needed to be with them. We need each other. I don't know how to emphasize it. You see, God is in eternity. We're in time. In His books, everything's been written. But our responsibility in time is to prepare and do His will that He has lined out for us in His Word. I don't know how more simply to put it than that. May we be ones who are saying, yes, I know God knows everything, but I am going to do the very best I can in my life to dedicate my entire being to Him so I am in fire for Him and so that my community and family will see Jesus in me. Amen?